I would like to turn you to the 12th Psalm. Psalm 12, the opening verse of which corresponds very well to our subject at the moment. Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbour, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And then in the first book of Samuel to chapter 28, 1 Samuel chapter 28, and we read the first 11 verses. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself, and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week, we attended a funeral. In our sermon, we were at the funeral of Samuel, the central character of this study, over several months. And from the account given to us of his death and from consideration of his life as a whole, we gleaned certain lessons. From the relative brevity of this account of his life, covering but a few chapters of Holy Scripture, we were given a reminder, a timely reminder indeed, of the brevity of our natural lives. Even Samuel, described as aged, advancing years, grey-headed, he lived evidently to something of a great age, yet still his life is so briefly encompassed in a few words. As the psalmist reminds us, our lives, each one of us, though we live 80, 90 years, are but as a tale that is told. And yet at the same time, we noticed that Samuel has far more said of him than many other characters in Scripture. And one noted as a general rule that the goodness and righteousness of a person's life is directly proportional to the length of the account concerning them. So many wicked rulers of Israel, so many evil kings, their biographies span but a couple of verses. For all that they might have done and accomplished militarily or politically or architecturally in their lives, none of that matters from a heavenly perspective. Samuel's record covers the chapters and includes the detail that it does because he was serving the Lord. And we again exhorted ourselves by that old axiom, only one life, 'tis quickly past, only what's done for Christ will last. We noticed also how that God honours Samuel by this inclusion of his obituary. What a divine favour is done to the man that his end should be thus recorded. So many characters, great and powerful and mighty in the world's terms, appear in the pages of Holy Scripture, and they disappear as quickly, and of their end little more is said. But Samuel's whole life was one of service to God, literally from his birth to his death, and precious in the sight of the Lord, we saw, is the death of his saints. The multitude of Israel were briefly united by Samuel's death. Remember, these were times of great conflict and division in the land, some tending to follow David, others still following Saul, others doing what was right in their own eyes. But at the time of Samuel's funeral, they were briefly united again. For there were none who at that point would denounce the old prophet. Their consciences pricked them and told them otherwise. And we said what a testimony it is when godly men and women, when the people of God, have such a testimony amongst men and women of the world that commands their respect even in death. We considered too something of Samuel's legacy, looking at just two other verses that mention him later in Scripture. We learn how during that brief time when he had opportunity for conversation with David, Samuel saw to it that the right order of worship, when that worship was reinstituted, should be preserved, and the organization of the Levites he paid particular attendance to. We also learn that under Samuel's guidance, the people of Israel reached spiritual heights and heights of godliness that were not surpassed for over 300 years after his day. Not until the time of Josiah was a Passover observed to an extent that matched that in Samuel's day. And we also considered what Samuel's understanding and knowledge and faith was pertaining death and the life to come, as we considered the 116th Psalm written at a time contemporary with Samuel. And we considered this to be something of his own testimony. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Samuel knew that whilst his body might perish, his soul had been delivered from death, had been delivered from eternal death, and that he would walk before the Lord in that realm of life and light. From this point, we continue this morning, and having thought of what Samuel's legacy was, positively speaking, that which he actively did, We learn something more about the man and about his effect by that which happened of a more negative nature after his death. That which happened in his absence. You know, it's often said that there are some people who are never truly appreciated until they are gone. Or, to quote another saying, we sometimes don't know what we have until we lose it. And I believe that this was very much the case with the godly prophet Samuel. Through certain of the things which transpired after his death, we learn what an influence he was, what a restraining influence against evil he was during his lifetime. Our reading this morning was in the 28th chapter of Samuel. You'll recall that his death was in the opening verse of chapter 25. Well, what has transpired in the intervening time? We find that immediately after his death, in the rest of the 25th chapter, David's activities are described, and they are far from commendable. We find that David entered into an unlawful union with Abigail, the widow of a man, Nabal, and it was at this point that David's polygamy began. He proceeded to enter into another adulterous relationship. He had more than one wife. Then Saul comes into focus again, and we find that Saul, on Samuel's death, seems to be redoubling his efforts to capture David or to kill him, and begins to persecute him and chase him with even greater vigor. And then we read a most distressing thing concerning David. You might have noticed at the opening of chapter 28 that David is in conversation with one Achish, who was king of the Philistines. The Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel, the embodiment and type of all that was evil and opposed to the people of God. And David is there in conference with him. Well, why? We find out at the beginning of chapter 27. This is just after David has had a further escape from Saul, and David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape speedily into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. David, in a time of doubt and fear and faithlessness, defected to the Philistines and joined the Philistine army. But we find that whilst there, rather than rendering service unto the king of the Philistines, he was very treacherously wiping out Philistine villages in secret and ensuring that none survived to carry news of his treason back to Achish. Sin added to sin, compounded iniquity of the grossest kind. David at this time in the Philistine camp, and now the Philistines are arrayed once again against Israel in Shunem. Such it seems was the behavior of these men, David and Saul, after the death of Samuel and in the absence of that godly man. This is perhaps why the writer, the compiler of this part of Holy Scripture, finds it necessary to repeat in verse 3 of 28, "Now Samuel was dead, and my, don't we know it." Saul, redoubling his efforts against David, in conflict with the Philistines, David defected to his enemies. Samuel was dead. And what disaster had followed in his absence. I wonder when the 12th Psalm was written, but how well it answers to this situation, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. And what happens in consequence? Verse 2, they speak vanity. Every one with his neighbour, with flattering lips, with a double heart do they speak. Who have said with our own tongue, we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. How things can deteriorate in the absence of godly men and women. What a downturn circumstances may take upon the death of a righteous man, of a righteous woman. And in this there are many lessons and indeed cautions to ourselves. There is timely warning that we take heed to ourselves and our own behaviour when those who have been of spiritual guidance to us, when those who have been a restraining influence or an encouragement to us, when they are taken away. We need to be aware of the danger, the spiritual danger which we ourselves are in at those times. That we do not allow ourselves to be swayed by the sinfulness and the world that is around us. That we do not panic, spiritually speaking. That we do not suddenly change course and begin to act in a different or improper way in the absence of those people. God, who should ever be our focus, is unchanged. His law, his standard is unchanged. Let us beware of the effect that bereavement may have upon our minds, upon our souls indeed, lest the devil should use such circumstances to his advantage and to our personal loss. But why, we might ask, did David's behaviour, did Saul's behaviour deteriorate as it did in the absence of Samuel? Yes, he had been a restraining influence. Yes, he had been a spiritual guide. But you see, a further danger for those men, for Saul in particular, was this. So much of their faith was vested in Samuel. They had perhaps placed far too much reliance upon him. They were seeking to have faith by proxy. They perhaps so far had done what they had done and acted in the way they had acted for Samuel's sake, and because they knew that Samuel was still alive and that news of their behaviour would reach him. In some ways, they had begun to falsely put the prophet Samuel in the place of God. They found it easier to look to him instead of to look to the Lord. And this too is a danger to which we are all susceptible. How much of our behaviour, how much of our Christian conduct is due not because of our concern for what God thinks, but because of our concern for what other people think, for what other Christians think? My friends, this is a great danger and we need to confront ourselves with it. We need to make inquiry of our own hearts. How much of the way in which we act, in which you or I act, is due to the fact that we think, well, what would people at North Road think if I acted differently? What would my fellow Christians say if I failed in this respect? Oh, my friends, think not of your minister, think not of your fellow saints in this place. Think of the eye of God upon you. Think of his opinion, of his divine regard for you. This is the vital thing. What would our behaviour be like if we were the only Christian alive upon earth? What would our conduct be like if we lived in complete isolation, without the eye of any other man or woman or child upon us? Because here is something of an acid test of the reality of our faith and the reality of our religion. If all other Christians around us were to be taken away, were to fall asleep as did Samuel, would our behaviour change then? How much are we acting motivated by them or concerned for their opinion rather than motivated by the word of God and his divine opinion? It's an important question that we must ask ourselves. Evidently, in both Saul's case and David's case, they were acting in measure because of what Samuel might think, what Samuel might know. And now in his absence, they sadly deteriorate. Let's continue in the third verse of 1 Samuel 28. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. Now, just in passing, I would like to comment upon those words, and buried him. Last week, we considered something of Samuel's funeral service. We considered how the people lamented him for a period of time and remarked how that grief and mourning are essential parts of the grieving process, how they are a vital component of our observance of death. It is right that we should grieve at the sight of the effect of the curse. It is right that we should mourn at the prospect of the last great enemy of man, namely death. These things sadly missing from so many funerals in these days, even amongst Christians. I did not comment in any length upon what followed the funeral, namely this, that they buried him in Ramah. Samuel was buried. Samuel, like all the patriarchs before him, like all the people of God up to and including that time, was buried after his death. He was not buried because of tradition. He was not buried because of convenience. He was buried because that is the God-appointed way. He was buried because this is the biblical way of dealing with the dead. And alas, that this is another doctrine which is being lost sight of in these days. We need to realize that burial is a vital process that has so much spiritual truth attached to it, that has so much significance and symbolism. The planting of the body in hope, the laying it in the ground, in confidence and assurance of a resurrection unto immortality. The whole notion of burning the body is anathema to Scripture and should be to us too. It was considered to be the last act of degradation, the final insult it was possible to pay a person. It was reserved only for the vilest of offenders. It was performed by heathens who had no regard for the human body, no thought of life after death. It is not biblical. No, we find that even Cain, when he murdered Abel, it seems from the language of Scripture, hid him in the ground, and he was placed within the earth. And from that point on, we can see also Moses, whom God himself, we are told, buried. It is God's appointed way. Samuel, here, buried. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their true wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, all buried in the cave at Machpelah. Joseph, so concerned that rather than the elaborate processes of Egypt, should be buried in a more God-honoring way, commanded that his bones be carried up out of Egypt. And so they were, and ultimately buried in Israel. This is the biblical principle. This is the divine precedent. And it behoves us to follow it. These little details are not simply there to decorate Scripture. They're not there for our interest. They are there for our instruction, and that we might learn from them, and that we might follow suit. Samuel was buried in Ramah, even in his own city. And now we are given another important detail concerning Saul. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Here is some information about Saul that might perhaps improve our opinion of him. It appears that in one respect at least, he had been quite zealous. Now let me refer you to the laws concerning witchcraft and wizardry as they obtained in the Old Testament era. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20, verse 6. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Witchcraft, wizardry, necromancy, divination were forbidden from the people of God. These are devilish, they are pagan practices which should be utterly abhorred by God's people, by the church in these days, by Israel in the Old Testament era. And this particular issue, it seems, Saul had latched onto with considerable fervour. We had one prior indication of this. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul had so sadly failed in the case of the Amalekites and sought to excuse himself and make out that he had been seeking to make a sacrifice, Samuel confronted him like this, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." It seems that Saul had identified witchcraft as being something sinful, something which he could deal with effectively, something which he could make a personal campaign, and had laid great store on the expulsion and extermination of witches from the land. Samuel needed to remind him that sin takes many forms, and that whilst Saul was so fervent against witchcraft, he seemed to be oblivious to the sinfulness of rebellion against God and disobedience of other kinds. Nevertheless, Scripture reiterates here in the third verse that Saul had accomplished this in terms of witches and wizards, that they had been effectively stamped out. Outwardly, this seems suggestive of spiritual fervour. Outwardly, this might seem to be highly commendable and might suggest that Saul was a better man than perhaps we have credited him. And yet, my friends, let us be so very cautious, because as we have learned quite conclusively, Saul was not a man of faith. And whilst he might have had this effective campaign against witchcraft, we should not take this as proof of any faith in Saul's life. You see, the fact of the matter is this. It is quite easy to become a campaigner on issues. It is quite easy to join a popular cause against one particular evil, against one particular contemporary moral issue, and to follow it with great zeal and enthusiasm, and to give the appearance of religious correctness. And yet there is no reason to believe that that fervour, that that zeal, is the result of faith, is grounded upon personal belief. Now, we've had many examples of this evident to us, particularly with the political activity of recent months. There are many high-profile campaign groups and lobbying groups, those who are very zealous against abortion, or another group against homosexuality, or another group in support of the family, or another group in support of Christian rights, or another association supporting creationism. And we might think that their objectives are very laudable, that the ends that they are trying to seek are indeed consistent with Scripture. And we might imagine that these people must be godly men and women. We might be inclined to accept them and to lend support to their causes. But my friends, let us be very careful of these single issue groups, of these organizations who have these very narrow objectives and very narrowly defined aims. Because what we need to realize is that the Bible is not a collection of issues. The Christian faith is not about ticking for or against alongside a list of contemporary moral issues or ethical dilemmas. That is not what it is about. There is a great danger that we might get sucked in by the fervor and zeal of certain groups and say, yes, let's join this campaign against abortion. Let's join this campaign against euthanasia. But beware, my friends, because in order to increase their support, these groups have very loosely defined biblical terms. Spiritually speaking, they are very often wide and ecumenical and not founded upon Scripture. When arguing for their cause in a public debate or in Parliament, how many times do we hear them say, because the Word of God says, because the Lord says? No, no, that is not the line they take. They use pragmatic arguments. Oh, it would be better if we supported the family. They use logical arguments. Well, this approach is more reasonable, is more philosophically consistent. They use social arguments. Well, look at the effect of this particular thing upon society, upon men and women, upon children. You see, my friends, they are not coming from the Word of God. They do not have as their foundation the Word of the Lord. The Christian faith is not about supporting or defending or attacking certain issues. It is about believing the Word of God. It is about accepting the whole counsel of God. And these other things come in consequence of that. It's about faith first and issues second. We begin with the Word of God. We begin with His commandments. We begin with a thus saith the Lord. And these things should follow afterwards. We see from the example of Saul that it is sadly possible to appear very fervent on a particular issue, on a particular ethical concern, and yet to have that zeal in the complete absence of faith. You see, Saul found something that would gain popular support, had found something that had the approval of the conservative amongst the Israelites, of those who were more concerned for righteousness. Something which perhaps got him more popularity. But it was not founded upon faith. And alas for Saul, we find that where faith is not the bedrock, where faith in God, where trust in His word is not the basis, how quickly these opinions can be lost, can be changed, can be compromised. Saul had not been oppressing and driving out witches because God's word said so. He had been doing it for practical reasons, to obtain more support, to get the favor of the people. But now when God seemed to have forsaken him, now when he was in a panic about the Philistines, he was very much prepared to sacrifice his formerly held high ideals. Verse 7, then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Pragmatism, you see. Expediency had been Saul's motivating factors. When it had been sensible, when it had been popular to expel witches, that is what he did. But now, when he felt it was his only line of recourse, he is actively seeking one out. Oh, how dangerous are single-issue campaigns in the absence of faith, when they are unfounded, when they do not have the Word of God as their basis. Verse 4. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Time and time again we have seen that Saul was a man who fought by numbers and not by faith. When he felt he had the numerical advantage, when superiority of force was on his side, he was prepared to engage the enemy. But when the tables were turned, when the advantage seemed to be the other way, why then he was a very different character. You see, he lacked faith in God. He did not have the confidence of men like Samuel, of men like Gideon, of the judges before him, who faced with overwhelming odds were still prepared to trust God, who were prepared to say with the Apostle Paul, "I believe God that it shall be even as he has said unto me." Saul did not have faith like that. Saul did not have that mind, that heart within him. And now, faced with these overwhelmingly superior forces, he is at his wit's end. He is at his last extremity. He is facing up to the prospect of defeat and death. And then, verse 6, he inquired of the Lord. He inquired after God in desperation. He inquired after God in a panic. He's going to the prophets. He's going to the priests. He's seeking to have dreams or visions. He's in a flat spin, this man. He's going from one to another, trying to find out the Urim and Thummim that the high priest used to carry. Could these give him the answers? Perhaps taking hallucinogenics in the hope of prompting dreams or visions. Trying to find another prophet in the land. But all of these things failed. You see, he was seeking God in his last extremity. But alas for Saul, it was already too late. It was all too little, too late. Why should God, whom Saul had refused to believe, refused to trust, a God upon whom Saul had not called for so many years, why should God answer him now? Saul had not thanked him for his prosperity, had not praised him in times of national prosperity, had not called upon him in the daily routine of life. Why should God bend his ear towards Saul now? Now that Saul is in this last and desperate panic. Why should God answer those who have for so long sought not after him? And in this case of Saul comes a solemn challenge to the unsaved, to those men and women of the world, and perhaps we know certain of them, who give a passing nod to religion, to the Christian faith, to God, but their excuse is, perhaps when I'm older, I'll think about it. Perhaps when I'm ill, or perhaps when death approaches, then I'll think about God more seriously. Perhaps when I'm in the hospital bed and the doctor tells me there's no chance of recovery, perhaps then I'll call upon God. But until then, he can be at a distance. The challenge to such as these is the challenge of Saul. Why should they suppose that a God whom they have so long denied, so long ignored, will hear them then, will hear them at the end? How will they predict when the day of opportunity, when the day of God's grace for them will expire? It might be expiring now. It might expire before their lives come to an end. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 asks a very solemn and fundamental question. Their words well known to us, but let us think about them in this particular context. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Oh, how does the godless man and woman, how does the unbeliever expect to call upon God? Expect to pray and be heard by a God in whom they have never believed?
It cannot be done. You see, belief in the heart must come first. Knowledge of God must come first before prayer can be made, before prayer can be accepted. Oh, they go all their lives rejecting the church, rejecting organized religion, as they call it, denying God, giving him a second place, pushing him out of their lives. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Oh, it cannot be done. God cannot be sidelined, cannot be ignored, cannot be denied until the deathbed is reached and then called upon, for by then it will already be too late. And alas that Saul proves it to be so, here in his final extremities, seeking desperately after God, but the Lord answered him not. Oh, are there any more tragic words that Scripture could use together? The Lord answered him not. And may the solemn implications of this sermon reach any who are in Saul's case. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Don't leave it until it's too late. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn in its first verse well expresses Saul's condition. How sad our state by nature is, our sin, how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. Ho, ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. Number 527. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
No.